Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion. And that'll determine what the future will bring, and I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, and views of our callers, and we welcome your calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, but please don't call in until I ask for calls tonight, because we have with us during the first hour a very, very special guest. His name is Lieutenant Colonel Daniel Marvin. He's retired. He was with the Special Forces, and he has the most amazing story to tell. We've had him as a guest on our other programs, but I wanted this audience to hear his story as well. Lieutenant Colonel Marvin joined the Special Forces the day after President Kennedy was assassinated, because of his dedication to our country and his concern about what was happening. And, of course, once he got into Special Forces, a number of amazing, amazing things happened. Now, Colonel Marvin became a Christian sometime in the 1980s, and as a result, he has the courage to come forward and tell these amazing stories. We carry his book entitled The Expendable Elite, and another book which he contributed information to entitled Without Smoking Gun. That's Expendable Elite and Without Smoking Gun. But we won't want to get into that right now. Right now, I want Colonel Marvin to tell you a little bit about his experience after he went into Special Forces. He volunteered for a school and special training. So pick up the story there, Colonel.
Dr. Stan, this is Colonel Marvin, and I'm just I feel blessed to be on your program and to be where people that believe in the Lord are listening, and also people that need to believe.
Right. Well, there's only two classes, either believe or need to believe, that's for sure.
That's right. In the spring of 1964, in fact, the day that Kennedy was assassinated, I volunteered for Green Beret training and went immediately to, in fact, the next month, to Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And the thing that surprised me the most, I mean, we had a great deal of admiration in those days for President Kennedy. And then to think that somebody would actually kill him when he was such a good friend of the Green Berets, I decided that I'd join the Green Berets, and I did. And during the training, we were trained a lot of different types of training, but a very special one was assassination, terrorism, and sabotage. And it was in a special building that had barbed wire fence surrounding it and even a guard dog. And in that particular course of instruction, a part of the overall Special Forces officers course, they had CIA instructors. When I talked to General Yarborough here about a year and a half ago, I think it was, he called them advisors, but they were instructors, and they were teaching us the fundamentals of assassination and assassination techniques. And they talked about the whole event that happened in November of 1963 in Dallas, and even to the extent of telling us that there were four shooters involved, and two of them were from American Mafia, U.S. Mafia, and two of them were from the Corsican Mafia. And they told us exactly where they were set up. One was on the rooftop of the building that's adjacent to the Texas Book Depository. The other gentleman was, I don't know whether you call him a gentleman, but the other shooter was on the grassy knoll. Well, I happen to know that shooter personally. His name is Jimmy Files. There'll be a book out, which I'm sure Dr. Stan will handle after it comes out, and it's called Files on JFK.
Hold that right there.
Right.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening is Colonel Daniel Marvin. And he's telling us really what, of course, he was told when he was in his special training. And in the course of the special training for Green Berets, the CIA agents who were there explained to him who had killed President Kennedy, that there certainly were two people from the American Mafia, two people from the Corsican Mafia, which corresponds with information we have from so many other sources. But Colonel, you had the feeling that the CIA was involved in that, didn't you?
Yes, I did. During the first break that we had in assassination techniques, overheard, this was after they told us about the number of assassins involved and that they belonged to the Mafia. One instructor said to the other, things did go pretty well in Dallas, didn't they? And so I just assumed from that comment that the CIA was heavily involved in the whole matter. And of course, since then, I've learned a lot more that they are. In fact, Jimmy Files, the man who shot from the grassy knoll, he's in Joliet prison right now, he worked for the Mafia, and the Mafia was working for the CIA. He has all that down pat. He knows it. He's been interviewed and has been recorded. And our CIA was involved. And in fact, I know Dr. Stan would want me to tell you that in the spring of 1964, after I'd been fully trained Green Beret, I volunteered to head up one of the first three portable atomic bomb teams in Special Forces, eight-man teams to carry an atomic bomb on special missions. And one of my missions was the contingency missions was the hydroelectric plant in the Aswan High Dam in Egypt, which at the time, in 1964, was being built by the Russians. Well, I went to Natick Labs with Master Sergeant Joel Hill, and we met at the labs in the hotel, the motel, actually, the Holiday Inn Motel, next to the Natick Laboratories, where we tested items for Special Forces, met the son of the Don of that area. And after meeting him for three times, I won't go into all the details now, but the third time he took us to meet his father.
Now, when you refer to the term Don, you mean he was the head of the Mafia?
Head of the Boston area Mafia, right. And we went to his home, had a delicious filet mignon supper, and then he sat us down in his living room. And in front of Joe Hill and myself...
No, I'm going to ask you just to hold that thought because we're going to bring our stations right back, and I want to hear our listeners across America to hear the rest of the story here.
Okay.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course, Colonel Marvin was just telling us while our stations were off that that basically when he was in his special training, his assassination training, the CIA agents made it pretty clear, and he overheard them talking about how well things had gone in Dallas with the assassination of President Kennedy. So there was very little question in Colonel Marvin's mind that the CIA was involved, and of course, I'm sure he assumed at that time that if the CIA was involved, that President Kennedy, in one way or another, must have been betraying the country. That would be the only justification for the CIA to have been involved with the murder of an American president. And when you're a patriotic individual, why, it's very easy to believe that, well, if the government does it, it must be right. Well, and then, of course, very shortly thereafter, why, he had an opportunity of meeting with the Don, the head of the Mafia in Boston. And so why don't you pick up the story there? So you were doing some special examination of special warfare equipment.
We were testing Special Forces gear there, right. and we stayed in the Holiday Inn Motel. And when we... during that time, Frank Sinatra was singing, so when, you know, Frank Sinatra's there, normally some Mafia are there. And the son of the Don was there. We met him. Third time back to Natick after the first time we met him, he asked us to if we'd like to meet his father, which, of course, we did. And we went to his home, had a filet mignon supper, and he took us into his living room after supper, and he had a box in front of the sofa that he sat us down on, and he said, open it up. And we opened it up, and there was a pair of matched, silenced pistols. And he And he offered us a job, Master Sergeant Joe Hill and I, to be a hit team for the Mafia. And, of course, we did not accept it. He knew that we were trained assassins in the Special Forces. And after refusing it and taking a blood oath not to tell their names, and they wouldn't tell our names to anybody, I asked him, I said, were you asked to get involved in the hit on President Kennedy? And he said, yes, I was. They called me, the company.
By the company, you mean the CIA.
The CIA, and asked if I would be a part of that, and he says, I told him, no, that we didn't have any problems with the Kennedys in Massachusetts. So it was as simple as that. And then we got into discussion on his corporation and what they were doing, and one of the things that he was doing, he was tasked by the CIA to send a group to work with the Russians on building the Aswan High Dam, and one of the things they were there for, it all involved the hydroelectric plant, was to provide the blueprints for the hydroelectric plant, which were then sent to the 6th Special Forces Group at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, where I was, given to me so that I could plan exactly where to put that bomb in that hydroelectric plant.
What you're suggesting is that the Mafia was actually working with the American intelligence.
Oh, absolutely.
And
absolutely.
If that sounds incredible to our listeners out there, we carry a book. It's called Double Cross. It was written by Chuck Giancano, the brother of Sam Giancano, who was the head of the Chicago Mafia. And in that book, why Chuck Giancano tells how the CIA was certainly working regularly with the Mafia, was looking the other way when the Mafia was distributing drugs in this country. They had pretty much of a free pass, and the CIA was bringing the drugs in. The Mafia was distributing them, and one of the things that the Mafia was supposed to do was participate in assassinations, and in the book written by the brother of Sam Giancano, it talks about the murder of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. It explains why Ruby went into the police station there in Dallas, Texas. Went into the police station in Dallas, Texas, and killed Oswald. It's all there. You would think that every American would know that, but of course, what they've done is they've published literally dozens of books with all sorts of misinformation, intentionally to overload the American people so they can't see the forest for the trees. That's how you control reality. You put out so many false stories, people don't know what to believe. But Colonel Marvin, you talked to the Don there. He gave you the background of what had happened. And so were any of the other Mafia areas? We know that Chicago was involved. Any of the other areas you know about?
Well, I know that Captain John McCarthy told me that a friend of his was part of the police operation down in Miami, Florida, and that in a telephone wire tap of a Mafia headquarters down there in Miami, or the home of the Don, they overheard a conversation between a representative of the CIA and the Mafia Don asking if they would take care of that job, killing Kennedy, before the Dallas hit actually took place. They refused it.
And so they didn't want to be involved either. That's why they had to get the Corsicans in, and we've heard this from other sources.
There must have been some real serious problems between the CIA and the Mafia, because a year later, in 1965, when I was asked by a representative of the CIA to kill U.S. Navy Lieutenant Commander William Bruce Pitzer, who had evidence that would disprove the whole Warren Commission verdict on the single assassin theory. Because this Lieutenant Commander Pitzer had actually taken by remote control the photos of the real autopsy on President Kennedy.
And of course, they told you though that that he was to be eliminated because he was a traitor to the country and he was going to give information to our enemies. Was that it?
That's right. And actually, the reason I refused it, I accepted it at first, thinking it was overseas, because that's what we were used for. The Special Forces were overseas hits, and I was already on orders at that moment to go to Vietnam, and it would have been a simple task of going to Vietnam, being dropped from the rolls, going and doing the job. When I got back, then I'd be picked back up on the rolls. But this was to be done, and I asked them where it was. They said, Bethesda Naval Hospital. And I said, oh, no. I'm not going to do anything stateside. I mean, I would have had to have been dropped from the rolls right then and there and go on that mission. And here my wife and three children right there at Fort Bragg would not have had the least idea where I was.
Right.
So I refused it. Told them, you know, that's a job for the mafia. But there's something wrong there.
Well, of course, we know that wasn't too long after that that the Sam Giancana was actually murdered, and of course the mob always felt that it was a CIA hit. That's why the book is titled A Double Cross. It's
Amen.
A fascinating book.
Amen. That is a good book.
Well, let's get back then. Of course, from there now you go over to Vietnam, and you are put in charge of a special forces unit that is right along the Cambodian border. So why don't you tell the story from there?
I volunteered to command A-424, which controlled 30 miles of the border between Vietnam and Cambodia, and it was an independent operation, therefore a top-secret operation, but we were the very first ones that were permitted to go across the border and hit the enemy in their sanctuaries. Our president and our commander-in-chief, commander of the United States Army Forces and General Westmoreland in Vietnam had allowed the enemy sanctuaries all along the Cambodian border. My team was the first one with our Vietnamese regulars to be able to go and attack the enemy inside Cambodia. But unfortunately, one of the things that Colonel Tuttle told me when I accepted the mission, and it was a volunteer mission, they're all volunteer missions like that, was that If I got caught inside Cambodia, there would be no artillery backup, no medical backup, and no air support. Nothing whatsoever. And if we were actually killed or captured inside of Cambodia, this is American Special Forces, we would be dropped as deserters.
And that's the way that they worked, because they have to have plausible denial. Because we had a policy, they were lying to the American people and saying, no American forces are operating in Cambodia. They'd given you permission. But if you got caught, well, they have to say, we never heard of you.
That's right. That's right. And it was during that time when we cleared the border out, the CIA representative named Walter McKim came to my camp with a request that I put together a force of Vietnamese to go into Cambodia and to assassinate Cambodian Crown Prince Sihanouk. It would take, he estimated, you know, about 40 or 50 men. I accepted the mission.
Now, why were you going to kill the Crown Prince of Cambodia? Do you have any idea why the CIA wanted him killed?
No, that... We really didn't concern ourselves with why.
And I think that our listeners must remember that the Church Committee investigated the CIA. It was sometime in the 70s. They found out that the CIA had arranged for the murder of the leaders of Vietnam, Mr. Diem and Mr. Nguyen.
That's right.
President Diem and Mr. Nguyen, they had arranged for the assassination of a man named Trujillo, I believe in the Dominican Republic, that arranged for the assassination of Patrice Lumumba in Nigeria. The CIA was assassinating people throughout the world. We know that they overthrew Mossadegh, the elected premier in Iraq in 53, and then, of course, we overthrew the Shah of Iran in 79, brought the Ayatollah to power. We either overthrow the people or we have them killed.
Right.
Ladies and gentlemen, this is not nice, but this is the way the world really works, and if you haven't read the book we carry called The Confessions of an Economic Hitman, another gentleman who was on the inside tells how the CIA killed the president of Panama, how they killed the president of Ecuador when he was actually working for American intelligence. A fascinating book, and it just goes right along with what Colonel Marvin is saying. So he's been given the task of assassinating the Sihanouk, the crown prince of Cambodia, and he's going to dress his men in North Vietnamese uniforms, so it will look like the North Vietnamese did it rather than the South Vietnamese under American command. Was that right?
Actually, we're dressing them as Viet Cong.
Viet Cong, okay.
So black pajama uniforms. Actually, we wore the same uniforms ourselves in our normal combat, because that's the best uniform at nighttime, and most of the fighting was at night in my area. I gave them...
Hold that thought. We're going to be back here in just a moment. Well, Lieutenant Colonel Daniel Marvin, this is an amazing story. Much of this is told in his book, The Expendable Elite. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Lieutenant Colonel Daniel Marvin. And please go ahead with the story, Colonel.
Okay. So I gave him a quid pro quo. I said, certainly, I'll accept the mission. Major Foy Van Lee, my counterpart, was standing right next to me, and he said, certainly. But we demand that President Johnson stop the allowance of the enemy to have their sanctuaries in Cambodia. It was our president, not the president of South Vietnam, that allowed the enemy safe havens inside of Cambodia where they could attack any of our units inside of Vietnam and then run back across the border, and we could not shoot at them or drop bombs in there or anything else. Even leaflets in General Westmoreland's book, A Soldier Reports, he tells that in order to get leaflets into the communist area, the sanctuaries, they had to drop them when there was a prevailing wind and drop them over Vietnam. Now, he admits in his book, too, that A Soldier Reports, that he was aware of the fact that the enemy had sanctuaries, that the enemy was allowed the use of the Mekong River as their primary supply route to take weapons and ammunition up into Cambodia, then to kill our people with. But he was ordered by General Harold K. Johnson not to tell the press and not to tell Congress. Now, why he didn't resign and tell them anyway, I don't know. I myself personally blame General Westmoreland, General Harold K. Johnson, and President Johnson for 80% of the casualties in the Vietnam War,
and of course,
for not being allowed to win it.
The Mekong River actually went through American territory, and then, of course, it went up even, I suppose, over towards Cambodia, or at least into another area where they could unload the weapons. And we knew the weapons were on those ships, and we let them go in anyway. We knew the weapons that were coming in through the Haiphong Harbor, and America was not allowed to mine the harbor as the French had done. The French had actually sunk a ship in the mouth of the harbor so that they couldn't bring supplies in to the North Vietnamese, but we weren't allowed to do that. We weren't allowed to mine the harbor. We weren't allowed to bomb the rail yards there, or even the rail lines leaving Haiphong that were carrying the supplies that were killing American boys. We were not allowed to win the war. If we'd won the war, it would have been over in 1 or 2 months, and it couldn't have dragged on for 10 years and been used as a great diversion, as America then lost our freedom here at home. And
right.
What most people do not understand, it was during the Vietnam War that they found that a woman had a right for abortion. It was during the Vietnam War that, that they began to implement the taking of God and prayer out of our schools. The decision was made in 62, but they really began to be implemented in 64 and 65. As our troops were fighting and dying in Vietnam, they were taking God and prayer out of our schools, changing our immigration laws with the idea of doing what they're doing today, and that is dividing our country, creating a multicultural country. It was during the Vietnam War that they changed the structure of our society to allow ever increased centralization of power with the federal government, powers that were never to be allowed. Our founding fathers feared the power of centralized authority, feared it would become a dictatorship. And yet, while American boys were fighting and dying in the rice paddies of Vietnam, supposedly fighting for freedom, why the American people, America's heritage was being destroyed here at home. American freedom was being lost. And this is what people don't understand. And if you want the documentation, they knew it was a diversion. It was done intentionally. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening is Lieutenant Colonel Daniel Marvin. And he was saying that, you know, the American forces were not allowed to stop the troop ships that were going, the freighters that were going up the Mekong River, loaded down with weapons that were going to be used to kill our boys, and yet they were allowed to pass right through our lines. Would you like to develop that thought, Colonel?
Well, certainly, and by the way, this is in detail in the book, Expendable Elite. Major Foy Van Lee, my counterpart, and I went and visited the team that actually controlled the Mekong River area, and Captain Jim Miles, U.S. Army Special Forces, met us there in his camp and took us to the banks of the Mekong River, and we watched, as we stood there, watched a Lithuanian cargo ship, like an AKA Navy ship, a big one, going up the river, and they stopped it, they being two American Green Berets and two Vietnamese policemen, and they went aboard that ship, but by the rules of our government, they were only allowed to look at the manifest. And if the manifest did not say war goods or a kind of war goods, they could not search the ship.
Well, they went aboard. What manifest would say, look, we're carrying weapons here so we can be used to kill American soldiers? You wouldn't expect them to have an honest manifest.
That's correct. That's correct. They went aboard this ship and they came off the ship, and we waited as they came in their assault boats to the bank, and they told Captain Miles that the manifest on that Lithuanian ship said 10,000 tons of toys. Well, Captain Miles sent a team of Green Berets and the Special Forces and the Civilian Irregular Defense Group soldiers up the river, followed the ship, and watched them as they unloaded inside Cambodia in the safe havens of the Viet Cong 10,000 tons of weapons and ammunition for them.
In other words, we were allowing the communists, because Lithuania was a communist country at the time, we were allowing the communists to supply weapons to the Viet Cong, but why should we be surprised at that? I mean, all during the Vietnam War, and this is what nobody wants to say, is that the United States government was financing, the Russians were financing the North Vietnamese, and you'll be very pleased and happy to know that after the war, we eventually wrote off most of the money we had lent to Russia. It was during that time why we built the Kama River plant to build trucks, the largest truck manufacturing plant anywhere in the world. We financed the Fiat money plant, Fiat motor plant in Russia, and of course it was during that war that the Gorky plant, the Ford motor plant in Gorky, we were updating its technology so it would have the most up-to-date trucks, and those trucks were being used to carry the supplies down the Ho Chi Minh Trail.
That's right.
That were going to be used to kill American boys. We supplied the technology and the money so that the Russians could build the planes that we gave to the, they gave to the North Vietnamese to shoot down our pilots, the technology and the money to build the expensive radars that were used to kill our boys. We financed the best enemy money could buy, but we could never let the American people know that, because think of the implications. Why, if we ever understood that we create the enemy, we finance the enemy, the American people might really become disillusioned with the wars.
You know, one of the things that I'm trying to do very much effort is to take away the image that the American people have of some of the heroes that they have. Now, General Westmoreland, in his book, he admits all these things, that he was completely aware of them, but he said it was frustrating knowing that the enemy had the sanctuaries. I mean, why didn't he resign? I talked to Colonel Pikelik, who commanded the Saigon Depot a year and a half, actually, after I got back from Vietnam, somewhere around there, and when I was in the career course, and I commanded the student detachment, and during a top secret briefing, I asked him, I said, Colonel Pikelik, would you be honest with us if I asked you a question then and make certain that you would answer it? And he said, I promise. And I said, why didn't the Green Berets get any supplies from your depot in 1966? I said, I had to actually steal an LCU, a craft utility, go down the Baysack over the Mekong into your depot, and steal the generators and sandbags that we needed in the Delta, in the Fourth Corps. I said, your people were not shipping us anything. And he said, I'll be honest with you. Is that the music for the break?
No, go ahead. But what was it?
He said, General Westmoreland told me not to send any more supplies to the Fourth Corps until they approve him sending conventional American troops there.
In other words, they didn't want the special forces there doing a good job. They wanted to bring more and more American troops in.
That's right. We were the most secure corps in all of Vietnam.
All right, we're going to be back here in just a moment. And so they're withholding equipment, and of course, had the colonel not actually gone out and procured the equipment illegally, why his men would have died. But you see, these are an expendable. They're expendable elite. We'll be right back here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening, Lieutenant Colonel Daniel Marvin, retired. And, of course, it takes a great deal of courage to come out and talk about the experiences that he had. Colonel, why don't you tell us what happened when you had actually talked to the man from the company, from the CIA, told him that you had actually set up a unit to go in and kill Prince Sihanouk. And, of course, you had your men trained. They were all set and ready to go. Would you like to tell the story of what happened at that point?
Well, 2 days before we were supposed to send these men on a barge up the Basak River into Cambodia, the CIA agent, Walter McCallum, came to my camp, and I asked him what had happened to my quid pro quo on President Johnson. At first, he wouldn't even answer the question. But finally, I realized that nothing was being done to take the sanctuaries away from the enemy. So I kicked him out of my camp, and I canceled the mission. And he says, "You can't do that, Captain, because you can't win." Of course, can't win against the CIA is what he's talking about. Within a week, there was a complete Arvin regiment, over 1,000 men, with anti-tank weapons and everything else, headed for our camp to wipe us out.
And they were going to kill you and kill all of your men because you wouldn't go along and do what they wanted you to do.
That's right, because I was demanding that they eliminate the enemy safe havens. I thought that, you know, American people should be thinking about this, not only about what happened in 1966, but what's happening right now. You know, what kind of safe havens does the enemy have in Iraq? All of the mosques are safe havens in Iraq. And General Tommy Franks, I talked to him when he was in charge of the operation over there, when he was down in Florida in his headquarters, and told him that we were having a Support the Troops rally here in Casanova, New York, and we really were proud of what our men were doing. And then he turned me over to his aide, was a lieutenant colonel, and I asked him what the most important problem was in the war, and he said, well, the general had asked, Tommy Franks had asked for twice as many men as he had, so that when they went into an area, they could secure the area with half the troops and then continue to march with the rest of the troops on to victory. Well, he only got half the troops, and that's why some of the very serious problems that we had, except they secured the oil fields, and that's about it.
And, of course, they've done everything they could to keep the military from really being victorious.
That's right.
They wouldn't let the military run this war anymore. They let them run the war over in Vietnam.
That's right.
An awful lot of boys died, accordingly. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Lieutenant Colonel Dan Marvin, is a good friend and certainly a frequent guest, but he hasn't been on this program, and I wanted to hear the whole story. Well, after Colonel Marvin had actually turned down the CIA assignment to take a group into Cambodia to kill the Crown Prince of that country, the CIA retaliated by sending a regiment of Vietnamese with the completely armed, and they were going to come in, and they were going to kill Marvin, and they were going to kill his men. Now, would we kill our own men? Yeah, the CIA would, because the CIA is answerable to no one. The CIA certainly isn't a government unto itself. And so they're marching, you know they're coming, and really there's not much you can do. There's no way you can fight off a whole regiment of men, even with the group that you had. You had, of course, a loyal group of Buddhists there, and you had your men, but certainly the other side would have you outmanned and outgunned. How did you prevent from being killed, and your men being killed, and all the loyal Buddhists who were rallying behind you being killed by the CIA?
Major Foy Van Lee sent an emissary down to meet with the head of the Wahao Central Committee down in Wahao Village, which is on the Mekong River, and he immediately went and met with General Quang Van Dang, who had been in our camp a number of times, and he respected the Wahaos. He knew what our team had done. He had been there for a victory celebration just shortly before that, when we'd stood off against 2,400 of the enemy who had much better weapons than we did, and like you say, because we financed them. and allowed them to come up the river. But the emissary went to General Dang. General Dang got with Colonel William O. Desabri, who was his American senior advisor, went in Colonel Desabri's chopper, flew over that regiment when they were about 10 minutes from my camp, and Colonel Desabri called down, spoke to the American advisors on the ground, asked them why they were attacking An Phu, and the sergeant that was down there on the ground told Colonel Desabri that they were attacking An Phu because there was a renegade captain named Marvin who was leading the Wahaos against the central government. We weren't going anyplace. We were sitting there fighting the enemy.
And, of course, this is really rather reminiscent of the story many of you may remember, the Apocalypse Now, with a wonderful war story, a very depressing war story in many respects, but, of course, there is at least some element of truth to that, of how, of course, the American forces were sent in to kill an American who was in command of a group that was opposing the enemy. So what was that your story, or was that the story of the gentleman who was further south from you who was really trying to win the war? And they didn't want him to win the war, of course. They wanted the war to drag on and on and on.
A very similar situation as my team. We went in to work with the Wahaos to clear the area from along near the Basak River up to almost the Mekong River. And this gentleman went down with an A-team to the Cao Mau Peninsula, worked with a Catholic priest named Father Wah. And he organized, developed, trained, and equipped a force of Catholics down there. Like we had Buddhist Wahaos, they had Catholics, and they cleared that whole Cao Mau Peninsula, cleared the VC out of that area. And then for some reason, our government, the CIA, decided that they were going to turn against the central government. I don't know what the rationale was or anything else, but they ordered that team out, the same as they ordered my team out. It's in the book. The only difference was my men decided to stay with me and with the Wahaos, which was our job to do. His entire team left him, and they sent two other Green Berets in and killed him.
And that was the story of Apocalypse Now. And, ladies and gentlemen, I personally talked to William H. Sullivan, who was the American ambassador to Vietnam during that time. I interviewed him at something called the American Assembly at Columbia University in 1980. And he said to me, as we sat in his office, he said, "I never understood why we didn't win the war. I'm not a military man, but we could have won the war in 2 months. I mean, all we had to do was attack the North. That would have ended the war." And this is exactly what General Lew Walt, who was a four-star Marine general who headed the area I Corps, had told me when we did an interview with him at Bob's Jones University back in 1980, same time. He said we could have won the war in 2 months, but you must understand, ladies and gentlemen, we didn't want to win the war. If we'd won the war, why, then how could we have, had that distraction as they were using the whole Vietnamese war to change America? If you don't believe that was the pattern, that was the ultimate plan, there's an article in Foreign Affairs magazine, January of 1967, by McGeorge Bundy, a member of Skull and Bones, member of the Council on Foreign Relations, close friend of Stimson, Henry Stimson, who had been Secretary of War during the Second World War, happened to be Skull and Bones and CFR. In fact, the two of them, Stimson and McGeorge Bundy, wrote a book together called On Watch. These are the elite that really run the wars, create the wars, and send other men's sons to die. But McGeorge Bundy's article in Foreign Affairs magazine, in essence, said, this is a diversion. And he wrote these words: "It would be an act of folly for any true liberal to say that we had a choice between persistence in Vietnam and full budgetary support for our domestic policies, between guns and butter. Exactly the opposite is the case. Anyone who believes in the great new departures in health and in education and welfare, who believes in the cause of true equality, shouldn't strengthen the hand of the opposition by saying we should get out of Vietnam, for exactly the opposite is the case. The road forward at home is by persistence in Vietnam." And I quote that in my book, Brotherhood of Darkness. We have the article, we have the magazine. It was a great diversion. Just as what's going on in Iraq today, tragically, is a diversion. And as our boys fight over in Iraq, why, of course, we're losing our freedom here at home. Ever-increasing police state policies are being put in. We're militarizing our police. We're arranging to have everybody have to have an ID card, and soon you'll have a chip. It's all part of a long-range, what I believe, Luciferian plan. But let's get back to Vietnam and Colonel Marvin, because this is truly an amazing story. Anyway, of course, they called back the troops, so your group was not killed. And then how long did you remain there after that? And what were the repercussions?
That was the first week of June in 1966, and I closed the camp out and turned it over to Military Assistance Command on the second day of August of 1966.
Well, now, were there any repercussions as far as you and the Green Berets, because, of course, you had antagonized the CIA?
Any repercussions?
Right.
Well, of course, they did try and attack the camp, and General Dang, Quang Van Dang, turned them back.
But, I mean, as far as your position in the military, I mean, once you'd pulled out, the CIA didn't try to make your life miserable after that, did they?
No, they did not. But I'll tell you what happened, for example, in a camp called Vinh Cha, which was south of my camp along the Cambodian border. You know, all the time, I stood up against them, okay? And I was fortunate that the Lord was watching over me. He had to be, or I wouldn't be here today. But there was a captain commanded an A-team in the camp called Vinh Cha. The VC, who were right across the border canal from his camp, mortared his camp, killed about five of his men, if I remember it right. And he reported the incident, and he fired back into Cambodia at the enemy. He was relieved of his command and was sent back to prison in Fort Leavenworth for disobeying the orders not to fire into Cambodia against the enemy. That's the way our men were treated.
What madness is that? And, of course, everything was done to protect the enemy. And of course, we could have ended the war by simply bombing the dikes in North Vietnam and flooded North Vietnam. We could have bombed the hydroelectric plants, or at least, pardon me, the electric generating plants. That would have ended the war. We could have ended the war any time we wanted to. We didn't want to end the war.
That's right.
We wanted it to go along for 10 long, bloody years. We talk about the 58,000 Americans and, you know, these were heroic boys who died over there.
Amen.
But we never talk about the million South Vietnamese. We never talk about the 2 million North Vietnamese who died in this senseless war that we never tried to win. That's what's so unconscionable.
Let's face it, Doctor. If our nation, with a much less well-equipped military, could defeat Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito all at the same time, fighting in all over the world, why couldn't we take care of Vietnam in a very short period of time? Why is Castro still in power? It's because the people that really run the world want it that way.
I'm sure that's exactly right. Well, of course, you've had some other experiences after you came back and got out of the military, and of course, then becoming increasingly aware of what was going on. Would you like to talk perhaps a little bit about, you know, the murder of Martin Luther King? As I know, you've studied that. You've talked to people who were there at the trial. Pardon me, I should say the trial, where the Martin Luther King's family brought a suit against the United States government for their complicity in the murder of Martin Luther King. Now, this trial was held, and of course, it was. But the media in America never reported. I mean, how could you have a trial about the murder of Martin Luther King and keep that out of the entire press? What really happened at that trial? Could you give us the background of what happened?
Well, I got involved in the whole Martin Luther King thing when William Pepper came out with his first book, I can't remember the name of it right offhand now, about the Martin Luther King assassination. And in there he tells about General Yarborough, who had been the commander of all Green Berets as Assistant Chief of Staff for Intelligence, organized the whole effort that ended out with, and two Green Beret reserve teams were involved in it, that ended out in the death of Martin Luther King. And in fact, by the way, at the end of that trial, and I have a copy of the judge's personal statement based on the evidence and what the findings were of the jury itself, that the U.S. government was 70% complicit in the death of Martin Luther King, the murder of Martin Luther King. Well, anyway, I read that book, and I thought, well, gee whiz, he's talking in that book, William Pepper, about us infiltrating the Black Panthers and other units to get a full knowledge of all the activities of all the black people, that were at any way at all interfering with our government, pretending they didn't exist, more or less. And I, when I'd gone to Thailand, shortly after I got back from Vietnam, I was only 7 months in the States, and they told me there's some real serious trouble over there. I volunteered to go over, and I stopped gun running that was going between Vietnam Special Forces, our Special Forces in Vietnam, to the Green Berets in Thailand, and then to Detroit, Michigan, and they'd already shipped about 120 weapons to that location to be used, I believe in my heart, to infiltrate the Black Panthers and those other elements by black Special Forces personnel pretending to be civilians.
In other words, we were going to create a revolutionary movement within the Black Panthers.
That's right.
And they weren't smart enough to realize they were being manipulated.
That's right.
So anyway, of course, you realize, of course, there was a lot of skullduggery going on, that we had agents within the Black Panthers and all of the
right.
Communist and revolutionary and anti-war movement at that time, just exactly as, well, in fact, the anti-war movement today, I'm firmly convinced, is controlled by the same people who are pushing the war. You always want a controlled opposition. This is how things are really run. So anyway, you were aware that there's problems as far as the Black Panthers, and they were being manipulated. They were hated America, but they were being manipulated, and their hatred of America was being inflamed. So then what happens?
Then Jim Douglas, a friend of mine, was there at that trial.
Now, this was the trial when they actually, this was long after, of course, James Earl Ray had been sent to prison, and the King family didn't believe he was involved. They didn't believe he was the murderer. They believed that this was a government hit, some sort of a hit, and that the government was complicit in it and was covering up the truth. So they brought a suit against the government. And
in the book Orders to Kill, which is the name of that book, by the way, by William Pepper, he tells about General Yarbrough calling up two reserve units of Green Berets. Now, this should have been made all kinds of headlines in American papers, but at the trial, when these things were brought out, Jim Douglas, a friend of mine, was there at that trial. He said the very first day there was representatives of ABC, CBS, NBC, all the big powerful media at the trial. And one by one, they were called out of the courtroom into the hallway by somebody. He didn't know who. And they never came back.
In other words, orders were given. The American people were not to know about the trial.
That's right. How many people that are listening to this program know that our government was 70% complicit, found by a jury to be 70% complicit in the murder of Dr. King, who happened to be a hero of mine.
Oh, now, of course, did Pepper write another book that went into the background, or is that Orders to Kill tell the whole story?
No, he wrote another book, An Act of State, is the name of the second book. And it goes into even more detail about the whole the matter of it. The Special Forces Association tried to ruin him also, as they're trying to ruin me right now for the truth that I wrote in Expendable Elite. And if the people go to my website that are listening to this program, expendableelite.com, they can even see on that website copies of the letters from the Special Forces Association threatening my publisher, and also a letter that tells of Jimmy Dean, who was the secretary of Special Forces Association, calling the attorney for the man who's writing the screenplay on my book, that they should cease and desist or there'll be serious repercussions.
Serious repercussions. Well, when you're dealing with people who are trained as assassins, why, that could mean almost anything.
Well, let's face it, until the 29th day of January 1984, when my daughter very courageously went against me, and until she led me to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was that day that I no longer feared somebody like me being sent to kill me for telling the truth. That day, I feared the Lord only, and I have relied on Him to protect me this entire time. That's when I started writing the book, in January of 1984.
And
it took 13 years to get a publisher.
Well, and of course, now, of course, they brought a lawsuit against Colonel Marvin, and they brought a lawsuit against Chris Mulligan, who published his book, Expendable
right.
Elite. And you must understand, these are the techniques they use to silence people who are bringing the truth out. We know what happened to Monica Jensen Stevenson. Her book about Vietnam, it was called A Spite House, went into the unjust prosecution of Bobby Garwood, the only man who ever came back, the only prisoner. And, of course, she was sued on a totally irresponsible basis. What they wanted was to get her book shredded, and the publisher, of course, gave in and destroyed the book. Why? Because books tell the American people the truth. And the American people must not understand the degree of evil that exists lurking behind the scenes in the shadows.
You got it,
using America to create a new world order and a new world religion. Well, our guest is Colonel Daniel Marvin. And how is the lawsuit? When is they actually going to go to trial?
Well, the latest word we had is that it'll be in a federal court in Charleston, South Carolina, is sometime in September or October. I'm waiting for the final dates. It's interesting, they being the CIA through the Special Forces Association, trying to scare us, meaning Chris and myself. Their expert witnesses are, one, a major general who was the former adjutant general of the United States Army, and the other expert witness is a Medal of Honor winner, the first Green Beret enlisted man to win the Medal of Honor. Neither one of them know anything about where I was or what I was doing.
And, of course, they're going to use those as professional witnesses, huh?
Oh, absolutely.
All right. Well, of course, what about your men? Are they going to appear against you?
My men have been intimidated to the point where six of them were the plaintiffs.
And, of course, what they do is they threaten people. In fact, haven't they even threatened you and your family and your grandchildren?
Oh, amen. Congressman Matthew McHugh, senior staffer in Ithaca, New York, I think it was 1991, when I was fighting to get General Dang cleared by our State Department for all the lies they put out against him for saving our lives, basically, she called my home and told my wife, said, you can tell Colonel Marvin that he may not be afraid of anybody but Jesus Christ, but remind him he's got grandchildren.
And, ladies and gentlemen, these are the techniques that are used in America today. Now, where is the New York Times, and where is Woodward and Bernstein, and all those fellows when you really need them? But they're not going to cover a story like this. And you're not going to hear it discussed on Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity, or the establishment, the conservatives, or the establishment liberals, for that matter.
Well, even Seymour Hersh. Now, you know, he's considered a pretty courageous reporter.
Right.
He absolutely refuses to do anything about this book, about my article on General Westmoreland, aiding and abetting the enemy. I don't know, somebody's got a hold of him or what, but he's got my book, he's got the article, he's got everything. He never even answers his phone anymore if I'm calling.
Right. Well, and unfortunately, they can put tremendous pressure on people, and I just hope
yes,
the Lord will sustain you in this battle and through the trial, and we're going to be, of course, covering that right here.
Thank you. It is the Lord that keeps us going.
And, of course, I just want to thank you so very much, Colonel, for being with us this evening, and hope that you'll be with us again sometime in the very, very near future.
Doctor, I feel blessed just knowing you and the radio stations that carry you, that a person that's dedicated to taking the truth to the American people. I'm proud to know you.
God bless you, and thank you so very much, Colonel, and we'll be talking to you real soon. Bye-bye. Well, this is Dr. Stan, back here at Radio Liberty. Colonel Marvin's book is The Expendable Elite, and if you'd like to know more about that, the telephone number would be 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. There's another book which he's contributed to. It's called Without Smoking Gun, and it's the story of the murder or suicide, the strange death, let's put it that way, of Lieutenant Commander Pitzer, Bruce Pitzer, and he was the man that Colonel Marvin was actually asked to kill back in, I guess, 1965 or 1964, 1965. Back in that time, shortly after the murder of President Kennedy. If you have any doubts that President Kennedy was murdered, and who was responsible, we have a wonderful interview with Lyndon Johnson's mistress. It's in our JFK assassination update. In other words, the second four tape set we put together. And Madeline Duncan Brown does an excellent job talking about the party that was held the night before the murder of an American president. That would have been the evening of November 21st of 1963. And she tells who was at the meeting. She didn't actually attend it, but when Lyndon Johnson actually had come, the meeting was held in Houston at the home of Clint Murchison, and there were all the real leaders of the country from the CIA and the FBI and from the various intelligence agencies and from the mafia and the oil men and of course a man who would become president, Lyndon Baines Johnson, who was her lover, and of course Richard Nixon was there as well, who felt that John Kennedy had stolen the election from him, which he had, after all, had it not been for the Joe Kennedy working out an agreement with the mafia in Illinois and one other state, why Nixon would have become president. And so he certainly had no love for John Kennedy. Anyway, it's a fascinating interview with Madeline Duncan Brown. And, of course, she tells what Lyndon said when he came out of the meeting about, well, those Kennedy boys after tomorrow, they're not going to bother me again. So I think that there's very little question as to what happened at the meeting and, of course, the following day, why the President of the United States was murdered. Madeline Duncan Brown's interview, of course, you're not going to hear this elsewhere. It's available in the four-tape set, the Kennedy Update. There's so much more information. We do hope that many of you will go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. We hope you'll pull down our newsletters and read them, especially my May 2004 newsletter. That's May 2004. And we take you into an understanding of the occult hierarchy that rules the world. How could these things possibly be going on? Well, they go on because behind everything today, there are spiritual forces. And this is what most people have written about, what's happening in current affairs and these unexplainable things. There are spiritual forces that are energizing everything that's going on. We're fighting a political battle on a spiritual, fighting a spiritual battle on a political, ideological, cultural, and today, battlefield. Today we're fighting in Iraq, but really we're fighting a spiritual battle over there, and men are dying. And there's so much information that you're not going to get through the regular channels. Please go to my website at radioliberty.com, pull down my newsletters, and we have them all now, a title so that you can actually see what these various newsletters are about. And then, of course, we hope you'll listen to our programs. You can listen to them live 3 hours a day at radioliberty.com. You can listen to our archived. You can, of course, link to americanewsnet.com and to gcnlive.com and get our programs. The information is there about the spiritual battle that's being fought for the souls of men and the survival of Western civilization. Please go to our website. Please pull down the information. Please tell others about what's going on. And, of course, we hope if you're interested in knowing more about Colonel Marvin's book, The Expendable Elite, or the other book, Without Smoking Gun. Why, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. And we'll be back in just a moment here at Radio Liberty. And to those who are leaving us, why, we'll be back tomorrow at the same time. this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And we hope that I want you to know the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295, but please hold your calls, because we have with us right now on the line one of my favorite guests, Carol Matriciana, and we're going to be talking about really two subjects. We're going to be talking about her experience in the 40 Days of Purpose. She attended a church. She attended the program for 40 Days of Purpose, and to analyze and see what this is really going to do. Is this really going to accomplish wonderful things for the kingdom of God and spread the gospel and draw people closer to our Lord? And you have to understand that Carol comes out of the New Age. Carol was raised in India at the time, during the end of the British Empire, shortly before the British were withdrawn from India. But she was brought up in India, and because of her experiences there, and then as a young woman, she got into the New Age, and only sometime later did she come to accept the Lord as Jesus is the Lord of her life. But she understands many of these occult influences. She's done some great work with the Harry Potter videos, and of course we're going to be talking in the last half of the program about her book, The Gods of the New Age. But right now, let's talk a little bit about the 40 Days of Purpose. What does it really involve? Now, I don't have the time to sit down on a regular basis and attend these classes, but Carol did. Carol Matriciana, thank you so much for being with us.
Well, good evening, Dr. Stan. Thank you so much for inviting me to be a guest on one of my most favorite shows here. You are just wonderful and so well-informed, and I really appreciate you wanting to discuss this, because it's such a controversial issue.
Well, that's what I want you to tell me, what really goes on, and what did you learn? You know, and of course, you will have perhaps a little bit of better understanding of what's really happening than the average Christian who doesn't never been involved with the occult.
Well, you know, Dr. Stan, I went in, honestly, I really went in very open-minded. I mean, I did not want to go in necessarily slam-dunking this thing, because I interviewed a lot of Christians before I went. I interviewed church people, very, very dear friends of mine who I deeply respect. For instance, leading teacher in a Bible theological seminary, and all these people have been asked to give home Bible studies, because there's two things that happen when you get involved in this 40 Days of Purpose, which is based on Rick Warren is a pastor of a huge church, and he put together the Purpose Driven Life. And then after that, he put together 40 Days of Purpose, which was based on based on the Purpose-Driven Life. And just to show the enormity of the impact, I mean, these things, I think, came out a couple of years ago, perhaps. I mean, that's when I remember hearing about the Purpose-Driven Church. Do I hear your music coming up in the background?
You do, and of course they've actually sold, I think, close to 20 million copies. Of course, I think people have to see who has been publishes it. It's published by Zondervan, which is really Rupert Murdoch, of course, who has some of the most salacious of papers. And Fox Media, we're told, is a conservative. Well, it's about as conservative as Khrushchev is, or Gorbachev. But you know, the thing is that so much of our perception is created by the mass media. Supposedly, Fox is conservative. It's not at all. When Rupert Murdoch went to college, he was known as the Rupert the Red, because he had a bust of Lenin on his desk. Well known. And yet this is the man who's publishing conservative Christian publications. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Carol Matriciana. So tell us what happened when you went to the 40 Days of Purpose meetings.
Well, it's a seven Sunday program. So, you know, the church, first of all, you have to be a part of the sort of, how many hundreds of churches are involved in this program?
Thousands and thousands of churches. There have been over 70,000 ministers that have been trained in this, and probably over 350,000 ministers and laymen have been trained in this, leading laymen, in preparation for changing the world and
yes.
changing Christianity, of course.
Yes. So you know, the first thing to understand is that most of the pastors that have gone into, that by the time that they get to the 40 days of purpose, they've already gone through the indoctrination of believing in Rick Warren. They've already introduced his SHAPE program. That comes out with the purpose-driven church. And SHAPE stands for, it's an acrostic for spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, personality, and experience. So the belief is that God shapes you. If you can find out these shapes, you know, what your shape is for God, then you're going to press forward. So most of the churches have already got into it through teaching all about the SHAPE program. And so then by the time that you get to the 40 days of purpose, it's this sort of craftily building on the... It's so interesting. It builds 40 devotionals, so you have to read a devotional a day, and it's based in this sort of Warren's personal interpretation of the Bible. And he takes, and I think what I found the most offensive of the whole thing was the way that he misshaped. He sort of took half truths, half verses. He used scriptural paraphrases. I think he used 11 different Bibles. And then he cited these half verses, and he wrenched these verses out of their intended context. That's probably what bothered me the most, that he used scripture to give his sort of philosophical agenda for the postmodern Christianity. He used the scriptures to give his agenda a sort of biblical credibility through the Bible. And so if you weren't a very discerning, if you weren't well-versed in scriptures to be able to tell that they were taken out of context, the gullible person got manipulated into thinking each devotional day was a, you know, worthwhile.
Hold that up right there, please. Our guest is, of course, Carol Matriciana, and she's talking about having attended the 40 Days of Purpose program, reading a devotional every day. And her point was that they seem to use a number of different translations of the Bible, and then only partial verses to twist them to give the meaning that they want, and taking the verses out of context, really changing the meaning of the Bible to fit into a preconceived idea or paradigm. Would that be a fair statement?
Yes. I think that's very fair, because what Rick Warren believes in is the emerging new church, that we need a new church for our postmodern Christianity.
What do you mean postmodern? In other words, we're going to abandon Christianity and we're going to have a new form of Christianity?
Yes. In fact, what he says is that the seeker-friendly church, the people that are coming into churches are looking into Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, and all these other mystical thoughts, and we have to, in order to bring these people into the church, in a sense, we have to make Christianity a little bit more New Agey, if you will. Now, he doesn't specifically say that, but that is the point, that the church gets dumbed down. We're not using the word. We mustn't use Jesus Christ himself. In fact, for the seven Sundays that I went to the church, the seeker-friendly church that had the 40 Days of Purpose program, I didn't take my Bible in at all. And no, the first day I went in with my Bible thinking everybody was going to have a Bible, there was absolutely no need for a Bible. We were given these leaflets and had these rather childish ways of filling out the gap in, you know, the line. There was a space, and obviously the pastors had all gone through an incredible program to be able to work with this sort of the home fellowship. So not only was the program given by the pastor on the Sunday at the church, which gave credibility to Rick Warren's 40 Days of Purpose, but then the pastor said that we had to break into home groups, in dozens of groups in the church, and the home groups were about 15 to 20 people, and then we had to go through these workbooks where basically Rick Warren's opinions were being forced through on the, and of course there was a television screen in each room, so one had Rick Warren either teaching from the screen, or in our case, because this was a very wealthy church, the pastor himself had got the program filmed, and so here we had our pastor coming into our home study each week, telling us how we needed to be reshaped, and what to do, and how to basically become a socialist, a church that would be politically correct in our volunteering work in the community, reaching out to the community, a sort of socialized community program. It was
sort of like a Jimmy Carter type of a Christianity, we're going to build homes for people, we're going to be sort of a do-good thing, and there's nothing wrong with helping people, but you know, one of the things that really offended me was that in the Purpose Driven Church, Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, I guess, he says, you know, the last thing people need is another Bible study. I mean, what you need to do is get together and read my book. Well, you know, I really a little offended that he thinks his book is more important than the Word of God. I think what we need is more people attuned to the Word of God rather than to the views of Mr. Warren, who's been chosen by Time Magazine, which hates Christianity. And Time Magazine has chosen Rick Warren as the leader of the Christian movement in America today, even having supplanted Billy Graham. So Rick Warren now is Time Magazine's choice, but I'm a little worried. Anybody that Time Magazine chooses, I certainly would never want to follow.
Oh, it was incredible. Time, he was one of the 100, the Time 100, and the cover story listed him as being the most influential individual for 2005. It was unbelievable. Unveiled the church's commitment to a new reformation in Christianity. And he proposed his, and in fact, that was in April where the first time it was his 25th anniversary of the church, and it was the first time in more than 20 years that 30,000 members, Dr. Stan, got together in the, you know, they were all members, attendees of the Saddleback Church, and they convened in one location, and here was Rick putting together his peace plan. And this was his vision for worldwide spiritual awakening in the 21st century through the peace plan. And basically his peace stood for, poverty, it was planting churches, that was the P, planting churches, E was equipping leaders, then A was assisting the poor, PEAC. C was caring for the sick, and E was educating the next generation. And what was amazing in this, when you think of, Rick Warren has this whole movement of 25 years, it's been called the purpose-driven movement. And it began with millions of lives having been transformed through tens of thousands of churches in 150 countries, and as you mentioned earlier, I think the number is over 350,000 pastors and leaders in 120 countries that have been trained in this purpose-driven seminar. So these were then sort of now brought down to the local level, and when I went to the 40 Days of Purpose, it was very, very slick. And what I found, so as time went on, and I actually started getting very irritated, because each day's devotional, even though they said it only takes a few minutes to read, it actually takes about 10-15 minutes. But then in my case, I was cross-referencing all the scriptures, the half-used, the Bible verses that were taken out of context were misused to sort of squeeze Rick's point of view. And so it took me an hour of not Bible study, but purpose-driven study, and then I compared it all to the Word of God. So, you know, it got into an intense, almost three-hour intense sort of study each day, comparing each of the devotionals and the stuff, and then going to the workshop. Now, when I talked to everybody in the workshop, oh, sweet, sweet people, sweet young Christians, nobody had compared what they'd read against Scripture. They just read the chapter, read the devotional, found it absolutely wonderful. This, you know, so what happened is that there is a dumbing down of the Word of God. And in a sense, I mean, I'm a filmmaker, as you know, Dr. Stan, and I've made films for the last over 20 years on the cults. And, you know, we've taken great issue at Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these various different cults who twist scriptures, take scriptures out of context. And, you know, I feel that it is very, very important to hold our evangelical leaders, in a sense, to the same Bible twisting. I mean, he wasn't preaching a false gospel. I'm not saying that as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, but he certainly was using this technique for using God's word in a very scary way, and very similar to the Bible twisting that went on in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses to, in a sense, give their own purpose credibility.
Well, now, what is the purpose of the purpose-driven church? In other words, where is this going? Is this going to transform Christianity throughout the world? And what, if
oh,
it is,
it's completely dumbing it down, Dr. Stan. I mean, when you've got hundreds and thousands of Christians with these numbers that we've, you know, that we're mentioning here, when you've got them all not spending time in the Word of God, and that clearly is what we're told to do, you know, that's our sword.
But
that's our power.
But of course, what Rick Warren has said is the last thing we need is another Bible study. Now, I tend to disagree with that. I think what we need is more Bible study and more time in the Word, because that has to be our guide, not Rick Warren.
Of course it is. And let's take that example. Now, here is an example of what happens in our community today. Do you remember in March, I think it was, where in Atlanta that... the fellow Brian Nichols took Ashley Smith hostage, and he killed, I think it was four people he killed, and he took her hostage in Atlanta, and she was in her apartment, and she took two books out. She asked him if she could read him a book, and he said yes, and so she brought out the Bible, and here she was in this perilous situation with a gun at her head. And she brought out the Bible and the purpose-driven life. And this is the best-selling book for 2003 and 2004. It's the best-selling non-fiction hardback in history. And I think it sold 22 million copies or something. So anyway, here she is, and she says to this fellow, not reading from the Bible, she had a perfect opportunity to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the gospel, but she went and she started reading from one of the chapters in this book, and of course the great marketing machinery immediately had Rick Warren on all the various news shows the next day, and they used it to promote his purpose-driven book. But had she said anything about Jesus Christ and had this man been saved in an eternal spiritual sense, it wouldn't probably never have been a news story. But it sold hundreds and thousands of more books.
And so what we're really doing is, of course, replacing the divinity of Jesus Christ with the leadership ability of Rick Warren, who wants to transform the Christian church. And he's doing it. That is the most amazing thing. In fact, we're warned in the end days there will be a great apostasy. And, of course, many, of course, will follow this. And, of course, wide is the way and wide is the gate. But, of course, that doesn't lead to salvation. We'll be right back here with Carol Misfisiano here at Radio Liberty. Well, Carol, tell us a little bit more about what you've learned. You talk to the people who read the devotionals. They think it's wonderful. They feel warm. They feel fuzzy. They begin to identify with the people in the group. They feel, you know, they're sort of part of something that's really
it's
great and is growing.
You know, Dr. Stan, what it reminded me of in a very scary way was 20 years ago I made a film called Gods of the New Age, and I wrote the book. It was a bestseller with Harvest House at the time. And it was 2 decades ago, and one of the things that I mentioned is tracing its roots from India, showing what yoga is, what Hinduism is, what the worldview is, how it had come through the New Age movement, how experience is so much more important to the Eastern mystic. And then here was this sort of seeking experience coming into the churches. And in that book, I mentioned all the various people that were bringing in visualization, visualizing Jesus, and bringing in the sort of the new mystical focus in on the elements and the bread and the sort of the new Jesus Eucharist. Well, 2 decades later, it's in such a short time, this has just mushroomed into now thousands and thousands of Christians. And that following in essence what was the New Age, but it was so obviously rooted in Eastern mysticism 2 decades ago. Now we have people like Rick Warren promoting a pagan theology, and yet because it's sort of wrapped up in the word, supposedly the word of God, but it's completely abandoned the pure word of God. That's the tragedy. It has completely abandoned the pure word of God, and we've now got this mix of sand and rock, I suppose. And of course, you know, there's just not enough rock in this thing to keep it strong. So while on the cover of his book he's got this big tree, and he obviously showing that the tree with its roots, you know, that we're rooted, the soil is rich in Christ's teachings. The problem with this book is that it is not planted deep into the rich soil of Christ's teachings. It's rocky ground. It's worldly wisdom. And Rick Warren has lent very, very heavily on psychology, pagan and occult origins, Eastern mysticism, but it's so cleverly covered up here. In his purpose-driven life, he focused in on the shape program. He said that we had to find our shape, and this is where the Christian was encouraged to complete Warren's shape program in order to find their purpose in life. What you had to do is know how God has shaped you, and then you can do the ministry. And the S stands for spiritual gifts, the H stands for heart, the A stands for abilities, the P for personality, and the E for experience. Well, you go into personality assessment, and that personality assessment just goes back to the 2nd century, to Greece, where we have the pagan teachings of Galen coming out, you know, and of course, Galen lived in Pergamum, and Jesus mentions in Revelation 2 in the church of the synagogue of Pergamum, Jesus called Pergamum the abode of Satan's throne. And here we see the teachings that came out of Pergamum, when you have Galen who took the teachings of Egyptian and Babylonian.
Hold those thoughts right there.
Okay.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here. Our guest is Carol Matriciana. Of course, she wrote a wonderful book, a bestseller 20 years ago called Gods of the New Age, put out a wonderful video, and we'll be talking more about that. But this was going into the Eastern mysticism and its influence in America 20 years ago. What Carol is pointing out is that what we're seeing now, 20 years later, is an emphasis to get away from the Bible. We're not going to read the Bible. The last thing you want says Rick Warren, is another Bible study. You want to spend your time reading my book. And so we've replaced the Bible with Rick Warren's book. We've changed a word of authority from the Lord to the authority of the minister. And, of course, what they're really doing is changing our perspective of where the authority comes from. Who should we follow? Should we follow what it says in the scriptures, or should we follow this program, which is based upon psychology? And of course, we are going to reshape ourselves. And of course, there's all these wonderful little acronyms that Rick Warren has. The SHAPE program. Would you like to describe that again for our listeners? The SHAPE program.
Yes, this is the purpose-driven life was based in the SHAPE program, where SHAPE was an acrostic for the spiritual gifts, the heart, S-H-A for abilities, P for personality, and E for experience. And according to Warren, the SHAPE program identifies the secret that helps you see more clearly how God is calling you to minister in this world. So what we do is, it's rather like what came around sort of 10, 15 years ago, the color temperaments and all these other groups, these boxes that you put yourself into, and then you can find out what your ministry is and how you can minister to the world. Well, you know, did Paul fit into this? Did Jeremiah fit into this? Did God's prophets in the Old and New Testament have to go through this SHAPE program? It really has very, very little basis in Scripture. And
All of its basis really in psychology, doesn't it?
Well, and also, interestingly enough, in business techniques. I mean, he has got the New Age guru. He is marketing. And the whole purpose-driven church is a church growth movement, which means that they've got tremendous marketers in there, because the way that the church growth movement can be measured is by the growth. So you have to have good marketing techniques. So we've got a bit of psychology, Gnosticism, outright paganism, but huge business techniques. In fact, he's partnered with a New Age guru. Very, very interesting.
Peter Drucker.
Yes. But anyway, let me finish the SHAPE thing, and then we'll go into his tying up with this fellow. But the SHAPE thing, as you asked me to say, the roots of this, we see, goes back to the 2nd century Greek teacher, Galen. And Galen actually worked in the temple in Pergamum, and when he was younger, but he developed the teachings on four temperaments or humors, and the four temperaments, of course, that came out of one of the teachers that he gleaned information from was the four elements were fire, air, earth, and water, and then Hippocrates, later on the father of medicine, believed that these four elements were something else. They were defined as blood and yellow bile and black bile and phlegm. So this sort of, Galen took this premise and then furthered his temperament theory into the four categories of the melancholic, the phlegmatic, the sanguine, and the choleric. And this idea of the temperaments is, interestingly enough, what Rick Warren bases his SHAPE program on. So here we have the Galen from Pergamum, which was the city mentioned by Jesus in Revelation, where Jesus called Pergamum the abode of Satan's throne, but it was a renowned site of the temple of the Greek god of healing. And as I mentioned, Galen was an attendant in this pagan temple in his early years, and he was schooled in the knowledge of Greek medicine. So Warren's leans very heavily on Galen's teachings.
And it generally gets into our innate personalities, of course, and then trying to harvest those personalities for, as he said, for God's work. We're going to be back here in just a moment or two with Carol Matriciana, and we'll appreciate if you hold your calls, at least for the time being. I think this information is so important. This movement is sweeping America. It's sweeping the world. It's transforming Christian teaching. It's been endorsed by many of our finest Christian ministers who perhaps do not understand where this is all leading. Well, this is Archie Standback here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is Carol Matriciana. We're talking about, of course, what's happening as far as the Christian church is today, as it seems to turn away from its traditional teaching towards a more modern approach, which is more acceptable to people who already are not based at all in the Bible. They're based in feelings that come out of the New Age and out of the occult, and they want something that will give them a spiritual experience. So now we're going to provide them what they want. We got something for everybody. So pick up the story there, Carol.
Well, the purpose-driven life was Rick's original big, huge bestseller. But in April of this year, he got together with all his Saddleback devotees and all the co-laborers and volunteers, and 30,000 people got together, and he put together his new peace plan. Now, this is another acronym, and this stands for his plan to have hundreds of thousands of churches armed with these, what he calls his five smooth stones, which are planting churches, equipping leaders, assisting the poor, caring for the sick, and educating the next generation. Now, in order to get his billion people, as he says, and remember, all this is part of the marketing. And what's incredible is, as you've mentioned, all the links to the Zondervan and you know, who are the publishers of his book, and how immediately after the Atlanta hostage case, there he was, the star of all the various shows, but particularly Fox and the morning shows, and of course Time magazine has called him this high achiever of our century, and so the media is the one that's hyping him up, and then the Christians are thinking that he's broken into the secular world, but he's actually promoting this diluted, very, very diluted form of Christianity, which is dumbing down the church, much like the adherents of education have dumbed down the American child by bringing in watered-down programs, and much like the politics and history has been dumbed down, here we see the very same agenda taking place in the church, which is just amazing. And Rick Warren has now teamed up with Ken Blanchard, and Ken Blanchard is very openly aligned to people that believe in the mantra, I mean the benefits of Buddhism, meditation, yoga.
Hold that off right there, and we'll be right back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Carol Matriciana, and Carol is pointing out that it's just changing the entire thrust of Christianity. We've come up with a new peace plan, and this peace plan seems to be really involving changing ourselves and changing the world. And it's almost, well, Carol, you know, of course, the traditional Protestant teaching has been, we're not saved by work, we're saved by, by faith, by grace, you're saved through faith. And this is not by works, lest should any man boast. So what they're advocating now is a new religion based upon works, and of course now that we're going to work our way into a heaven?
Well, I think it's much more subtle than that. It's very clever, part of the sort of last days of dumbing down the church, so the church is not equipped with the actual word of God, so that we can be so blinded and deceived so as to welcome in the false Antichrist, the world leader, with open arms, because there'll be nothing to, we won't be able to discern him. The people are just being dumbed down with this watered-down religion, and they're not being equipped with the pure word of God. And when you get these New Age gurus like Ken Blanchard, who's now joined the team of Rick Warren's church. He's come to Saddleback to help train people how to be effective leaders. Now, here is a man, you'd think, well, then he must be some huge pope and a Christian scholar well-versed in the Bible. But Blanchard sits on New Age mystical contemplative groups. He believes in Eastern mysticism, the benefits of meditation and yoga, and borrows from Buddhism. He's written the foreword to several in books written by authors that are mystical in a generous term, if one would say that, but certainly authors that believe in Buddhism and in fact Ken Blanchard is on the back cover of Deepak Chopra's Seven Spiritual Laws of Success, and Deepak Chopra is Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's top man for transcendental meditation. So here we have Hinduism. Franz Metcalf wrote What Would Buddha Do at Work. Jim Ballard's book Mind Like Water is of course very New Agey. So, you know, here is Ken Blanchard, who is clearly associated with these different people. He wrote the foreword to Ellen Ladd's book, and she's a clairvoyant. And here he's come to join Saddleback with Rick Warren, who taps the best and most famous to help train church leaders to be like Jesus. And that's what he said in his quote. And he's hired Ken to train people how to be effective leaders. So,
well, how can you train people to be like Jesus? Jesus is God. Are we training the people to be gods?
Well, you see, you have absolutely hit. It's a marketing campaign. It's a technique. People are turning to their works, being seduced that their works are what's going to bring in the kingdom. And, you know, the interesting thing with this whole new church movement is that they want to be seeker-friendly. So they're attempting, what they say is that they're attempting to get the unchurched. Well, the problem is, if you look at the statistics, they're not recruiting the unchurched. In fact, the reason that they're growing, they say that they want to attract the lost, but they're actually taking from smaller churches. And there's incredible statistics, Barna polls and others, that show that the seeker-friendly mania, if you will, with 841 churches in this country, they say that they've 841 churches have reached the mega category, which means that they've got over 2,000 to 25,000 attendees who come in at weekends. But the problem is that the sizable increase in church attendance isn't due to the influx of the unchurched. It's the churched. So what we see is that during the last 70 years, the percentage of this country's population attending church has been relatively consistent at about 40-ish percent, a little bit more than 40, I think 43% or something.
These are evangelical church.
Right? Yes, they're churchgoers, so that's the churched, and I think presumably it falls into the evangelical category. This is according to the Barna poll. So there was a slight spike. It went up to about 49% in 1991. But basically, the churched, the people who go to church are still retained. It's returning to 42% in 2002. So from where then do these mega churches get their numbers? Basically, even though they've been outfitted to accommodate the unchurched, they get their numbers from smaller churches that aren't interested in becoming these sort of great big entertainment centers. And they're supposedly meant to be reaching out to the unchurched Harrys and Marys. But a very, very small percentage of the unchurched come in. In fact, it's estimated that the targeted unchurched only were about 10 to 15% of the 16,000. So what's happening incredibly is that the church are becoming compromised and made lukewarm, made inefficient, not reading their Bibles, coming in for these zappy entertainments. I mean, the church is, rather than maturing and equipping the saints, which we're told to do, and then we're meant to go out and reach the lost, what's happening is that thousands of churches here and abroad have been just completely restructured, so that they've now become, in a sense, outreach centers.
Now we're going to actually we've got Leif calling from Norway, and so I want to get, he's calling from a long way away, so I want to get his input here. And we haven't asked for calls, but as long as it's Leif, why, we'll put him on. Leif, did you have a comment or question for our guest this evening?
Yes, I did. Well, first of all, I was not aware of it. You had not asked.
That's all right. You go right ahead. It's always good to hear from you. Go ahead.
That's nice. Thank you. The church, I attended a church in my city I live in, and it went through that exact program, 40 Days of Purpose, from autumn last year, now 40 days on. And sadly, I was aware of this, because I heard Radio Liberty, you, Stanley, speak about this before that program started in the church, but I, as your guest, wanted to attend the services with an open mind to see if it really was like what you spoke it was. And sadly, I must admit that the numbers of people attending increased, but the level of the teaching decreased, so that the people were left off, and I feel that me and other people in the church feel very saddened, because we see it's like just a youth club now. It's a shadow of what it once was. And there may be other aspects to it than just the 30 Days of Purpose program, like leadership in the church and other things. But I witness what your guest speaks. And also, while listening to you, now, 5 minutes ago, I asked God, what is the lie in the phrase purpose-driven life? What is the lie in that phrase? And God answered me like this. He said, can life be driven? Is life to be driven?
If it's going to be driven, who's driving it? Of course, I fear that the driver is coming from the dark side, not from the heavens.
Life is to be given.
Right.
We give our lives to one another. We give our lives to Jesus. Jesus gave his life for us. We ought to give our lives to one another. Life is to be given, not driven.
Amen to that.
Amen. Okay.
Thanks very much, Leif. Bye-bye.
I totally agree with Lee. I have to say that at the end of my time there, I just felt so saddened that hundreds had become, in a sense, deceived, because we weren't at a Bible study where we could learn from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, because these truly, this is all that is sufficient for delivering a person from sin. I wasn't even told about sin. There wasn't even any power in transforming or changing my life, you know. This was the sadness. We broke up into groups and discussion, and I met sweet people, but the prayers were so sad, because none of them could claim the promises of God and get through with joy. And as your caller, Lee, said, purpose-driven, I mean, you can see that there's strife, because you're striving to achieve a goal, whereas the Lord says, be still. He's given us the goal. He himself became sin for us so that we might have abundant life. And the purpose is to have fellowship with him, learn to be mature in the word, and equip the saints. But there was no equipping of the word. And then, you know, with the power of the word, and the salvation comes through the gospel, then we can reach the lost. But these seeker-sensitive churches have just turned to entertainment and conveniences. The pastor up there was a showman. Our Sunday notes were printed out in these sort of glib, childish forms. You know, it was just it was very sad. The whole thing was a sad experience to me because I really wanted to be able to come out saying something nice. The people were just wonderful, but it's a wrong motivation, a wrong goal has been given. And it sounds so good. I mean, when it says planting of churches, equipping leaders, assisting the poor, caring for the sick, educating the next generation, which is the new peace drive for the purpose-driven movement, the problem is if you start having such high goals, Satan's game is to burn you out. You get burnt out. You're not being equipped with the word. You haven't got the sword. You're not being sanctified, washed clean with the blood of the word. You're going out in your own energy, and of course you're not going to achieve anything, and ultimately you're going to feel guilty or bad because you're not meeting criteria, and then you throw in the faith saying, you know, this thing just doesn't work. It's too much work. Whereas Jesus came, asked us to give him our burdens, put our yoke onto him, rest in him. He does the work, and he uses his servants in whatever way. We don't have to shape up for God and know our spiritual gifts and hearts and abilities and fit into this temperament thing to find out how I fit in to do God's work. That is not what it's all about. He uses the weak. He uses the the fool. And it's very, very misleading. It's very sad.
You know, I was just thinking of what Leif had said, purpose-driven or purpose-given. Purpose-driven is like as if we are somehow going to, or the church is going to point the direction for us, whereas purpose-given would be Jesus Christ giving us our purpose and guiding us through life.
Precisely. That's exactly the point. One doesn't, in those 7 weeks, had I come in off the streets, I wouldn't have learnt that I was a sinner. I wouldn't have learnt that Jesus died for my sins. There really isn't a hope. I mean, one comes in, I really, as I mentioned before, it really comes in to the church. But sadly, the church, rather than being equipped and maturing, we come out the weaker for it because the time spent in the devotionals takes me away from the Word of God.
And then, of course, you know, well, the next things that they're going to get into is the Alpha Course. And this is another, it's supposedly a Bible study, but it's not led by a teacher, Bible teacher, but by a facilitator where everybody, of course, gives their impression. And then it usually ends up, after a certain period of time, going to a weekend where you are almost promised that you'll have a supernatural experience of some sort. And here again, people looking for that experience rather than looking for the truths of the gospel.
Exactly. It's experience-based, and I'm sorry to say that the church I went to, a huge seeker-friendly church, is entrenched in the psychotherapeutic. I mean, in that church, there was lots of sort of psychologically-based programs. There was a big group for Alcoholics Anonymous based on the 12-step recovery program. There were, I think, four or five or six different support groups from addictions, addicts, codependency, single women, sexually abused, I mean, eating disorders, all this kind of thing. So there were lots of support groups, but they were given by facilitators, or rather people that had been in the lifestyle, and they were, you know, they were led by somebody who was actually in recovery themselves. So you were being taught by hurt people rather than going to the Word of God and seeing that we had a physician and being built up in the in the Word. What basically everything promoted this 7 million bestseller, you know, his purpose-driven life. It was, and really all that is about self-fulfillment. I mean, honestly, in the end, it was fulfilling self. Do I feel better? You know, am I coming out of this? I can do better for the community. I can do better for this. But you know, as I said, it was just very interesting to see that the statistics show that the target of the unchurched is very, very small. So obviously, the percentage of those there were Christians, and rather than Christians coming out, I mean, if we're going to come to a Bible study, then let's go to a Bible study, but not have these studies around this bestseller, this man who, in his opinion, wants to do all this for the world, and of course is promoted by the liberal media, and the churches are just being diluted. I mean, this is a perfect setup for the apostasy. It's absolutely that. Who would have thought that this would be the way that it would happen?
And well, of course, you don't destroy the church from without. You destroy the church from within. You bring in new ideas, progressive ideas, effective ideas of management techniques. You bring success. You bring the things that the world wants. You bring entertainment. I mean, what's wrong with entertainment? What's wrong with a loud, raucous music in the church? After all, there is no such thing as Christian music. It's just Christian lyrics, and at least that's what Rick Warren says. Well, we're going to be back here in just a moment to wrap up this program. But ladies and gentlemen, remember that wide is the way and wide is the gate. But of course, it leads to destruction. We'll be back here just to wrap up the program with our special guest, Carol Matriciana. Well, Carol, as always, the hour flies on, and we didn't get even to your Gods of the New Age, but let's get your website out there, can we?
Oh, thank you. Yes, my website is Carol, the way I spell my name, CarylTV.com, or people can call if they want 1-800-897-5080. There's some really wonderful new other producer stuff that I've got on my website as well, but I think that what has concerned me is the whole new push of the New Age, how it's come in, how it's sort of all been Christianized and come into the church. And you know, one sees this whole connection of personality theory, where we talked about it in the color coding and the personalities 10-15 years ago, and now it's coming in again with Warren, who says, you know, that we've got these personalities that can be shaped. You know, he talks about the unconscious belief, which is exactly what Jung talked about, the unconscious being the source of all our psyche. And, you know, the problems with our psyche. Here we have Warren doing the same thing, and now pushing his purpose-driven theory that'll help you get rid of these problems, and rather than taking us to Jesus, who is the only one that's going to help us do anything. So it's very sad, but in a way, I'm so amazed that 20 years ago when I wrote Gods of the New Age, it's really so in keeping with what's happening today. There's just different names, different authors, different gurus, but really the same spirit is just speeding up. There's a huge deception going on, and you know, we're told that that's exactly what's going to happen in the last days.
Isn't it exciting to know the Lord and to see these things unfolding before our very eyes?
It really, really is. And I just pray that your listeners, just like Lee in Norway, that we become aware of how very vulnerable we are, and that if we don't stick close to the Word, stick close to the Bible, we can be deceived, you know. Because it seems as though it's a faith. It's a form of faith, but it's denying the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on our own works. And, you know, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
And we're out of time, Carol. Thank you so very much for being with us.
Thanks,
Good
Dr.
night. God
Thanks.
Bless. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Carol's website is CarylTV. That's Carol, CarylTV.com. Her telephone number is 800-897-5080. That's 800-897-5080. Go to her website, look and see the things that are there. She is certainly one of the best informed people in the entire country as far as the spiritual forces, truly demonic forces, that are centering here on America today. And wouldn't you expect this, if these truly are the latter days, that Satan and his minions would be working within the church, the Protestant church, the Catholic church, trying to destroy the vestiges of Christianity in this nation as we move towards the New World Order? Towards the new world religion, and that's what it's really all about. And when you understand that, you can understand why they're so intent upon taking us away from the scriptures, studying the scriptures, and instead of that, we're going to go to meetings, and we're going to read, not the scriptures, we're going to read 40 Days of Purpose. We're going to read another chapter every single day. But it's not drawing us closer to towards our Lord. It's helping us reshape our personality. So I think it's so important that you get the information, you understand what this is about. We have a great 4-tape set on the church growth movement, a great video called Diaprax. It's actually my good friend Bob Klink, Dr. Robert Klink, talking about how this whole church growth movement fits together, what its objectives are, how it fits into a management strategy. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It has to do with management. It has to do with control. It has to change the authority from the church structure to the manager, who is the minister. It has to do with changing the source of our allegiance from the Bible to a book, to a man's book, a book that is thoroughly approved by Time magazine. And I suspect by Rupert Murdoch-Artaud, who, of course, owns Zondervan Publishing House, which has published this very, very, very profitable book. It's up to 22 million copies have been printed so far. And it's very, very popularized, certainly the media lauds it, and yet this is Satan's media. Why would Satan's media popularize a book that was putting out and strengthening our belief in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll ask that as a rhetorical question. Perhaps you can answer that on your own. This is the time I have to remind our listeners that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported, and if you listen to our programs and you agree with our message, we do hope that many of you will give serious consideration to joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters. Quite frankly, we would appreciate hearing from you. If you'd like a free copy of our latest newsletter, that's the May Radio Liberty newsletter. It goes into the occult hierarchy that rules the world. And when I say occult hierarchy, I mean a spiritual hierarchy, truly a demonic hierarchy, that is working at the highest levels of government throughout the world. And people talk about a conspiracy. It is this conspiracy, it is the spiritual conspiracy against God that is driving what's going on in the world today. Our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. If you're interested in getting a free copy of my newsletter, perhaps in subscribing to the newsletter, or even joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters, we'd love to hear from you. And then, of course, hope you'll go to our website, RadioLiberty.com. That's RadioLiberty.com. You can pull down all of our newsletters and read them through, and now we put titles on all of them so you'll know what they're about, and so you'll have a grasp of the various messages we're going to put out. And we're actually going to put many of these into little booklets that you'll be able to get and read and study and of course pass out to others, because you've got to help us educate people to the fact we're involved in the spiritual battle being fought on a political, ideological, and cultural battlefield, and now on the, of course, of the sands of Iraq, the bloody sands of Iraq. Pray for America. Pray for revival. Please pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so, until Monday, when we'll be back once again, may the Lord be with you.